So while you're getting your offering sorted, grab your Bibles out. The reading is from 2 Timothy, and our focus is from chapter 3, verse 14, to chapter 4, verse 5, but we're going to start at the beginning of chapter 3 to provide some context to the passage. So 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1 is where we're going to start. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. They are the kind who work their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by various desires. Such women are forever following new teachings, but they are never able to understand the truth. These teachers oppose the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. They have depraved minds and a counterfeit faith. But they won't get away with this for long. Someday, everyone will recognize what fools they are, just as with Jannes and Jambres. But you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach and how I live and what my purpose in life is. You know my faith, my patience, my love, and my endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, but the Lord rescued me from it all. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil people and imposters will flourish. They will deceive others and will themselves be deceived. But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. I solemnly urge you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom, preach the word of God. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them what their ever itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you. This is God's word.
Well, let's pray as we come to look at this passage of Scripture. Father God, this is a precious day and a powerful passage of Scripture, so relevant and appropriate to us. And we ask you now in these moments that you would open our hearts, that you would lay claim over the thoughts of our minds, bring every thought captive. Lord, would you remove any distractions, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, any harassing thoughts. Lord Jesus Christ, would you lay claim over this occasion now in your name and in your kingly authority. And may we have to do with you now. May you speak into this congregation in this moment. We ask it in your mighty name. Amen. Do you want to bring up that slide for us? The story is told that around the turn of last century in a Russian city, there was a rabbi who found himself deeply disappointed by a lack of direction and purpose in his life. He wandered out onto the chilly evening, aimlessly walking through the empty streets, collar turned up, hands deep in his pockets, questioning his faith in God, his calling to ministry. The only thing colder than the chilly air outside was the chill inside, his soul. In his despair, he inadvertently wandered onto a Russian military compound that was off limits to civilians. And so the silence of the evening air was shattered by the bark of a Russian soldier. "Who are you? What are you doing here?" He said, "Excuse me." And the soldier repeated, "Who are you? What are you doing here?" The rabbi paused for a moment in a gracious tone so as not to provoke the anger of the soldier. He asked, "How much do you get paid every day?" The Russian soldier says, "What has that to do with you?" The rabbi replied with a tone resembling that of someone who had just made a wonderful discovery. He said, "I will pay you the same amount if you ask me those two questions every day. Who are you? What are you doing here?" They're such good questions for us all. They're particularly appropriate for pastors to this occasion today. You see, pastors over the last number of decades have been suffering something of an identity crisis. It feels sometimes like we're ministering in a ghost town. Like we are the last person standing behind an empty pulpit in an empty church in a town where the population has migrated, culture has sort of shifted. It wasn't that long ago that pastors occupied an esteemed position in the community. They'd studied the queen of sciences, theology. They were known as curers of souls. They occupied a position in the community that was valued and legitimate. But something changed over recent decades. And pastors have been left scrambling for some sense of credibility. So some of them have tried to look for some different role to gain some semblance of significance in our changing world. Some pastors have opted to be a manager. "Let's just turn church into a business. And I can be the manager who organises things. I'll have KPIs, I'll have flow charts, it'll all be neat, and that will give me a sense of credibility." And organisation and management practices are very valuable, I'm not denying that, but is that our core identity? Other pastors have thought, "Well, let's be a social activist. So find a good cause that's publicly recognised by society. Let's use the pulpit as a soapbox and let's get the church G'd up and we'll make a difference in our world." And again, are we meant to be active in our society? Yes, absolutely. But is that our core identity? Other pastors have thought, "Well, perhaps let's try the self-help guru kind of role, you know? So we sort of wallpaper ourselves very thinly disguised as like a spiritual Dr. Phil And sermons get turned into a three-point homily of how you can be a better you, you know. Everybody walks out with their self-centeredness firmly entrenched and now theologically justified. And here I was thinking God was the center of the universe, you know. Others will say, okay, well, what about a celebrity? People will still listen to stand-up comics. You know, they'll listen to them. So let's turn church into a light and smoke show, a rock concert, and at least we can send people out feeling entertained. And is that the best we can do now? Is that what we've become? And so all these different models, all these different core identities, it feels like as pastors we've sold our birthright for a pot of stew. Managers, social activists, self-help gurus, celebrities. And it's into this cloud of confusion, this malaise, that the Apostle Paul's words to his young protege, Timothy, just come like a waft of alpine air blowing across our face. It's so clear, so pure. So if you've got your Bibles, thank you, Sarah, for reading. Just have open that passage. We're going to be looking in particular at chapter 3, verses 14 through to 4, verse 5. And remember that the chapter divisions were placed there long after Paul originally wrote this letter. They're a little artificial. When you take out that chapter division, you see the flow of thought even more clearly. I've got to give you something of the setting as we just look at these verses. So this is probably the Apostle Paul's final letter. It's around 67 AD. He's writing in Rome. Nero is the emperor at the time. He has already launched a number of persecutions against the church. The Apostle Paul has been arrested, detained. He finds himself in an ancient Roman prison, not a modern prison. This is not a comfortable place. This is dark, it's cold, it's damp. The only food that he gets is the food that his friends bring him. He stood trial once and everybody's deserted him. In fact, the only person with him is beloved Dr. Luke. And he's there in that prison writing it days, maybe weeks prior to his death. And he says, Tim, I just want you to be with me. It's autumn. He knows that a winter is coming, a cold winter in Rome, in a Roman prison. And he says, bring my cloak, I left at Troas, bring my books, especially the parchments, and come and be with me. Do your best to get to me before winter. He knows what is coming. Now, how far away is he from the Colosseum? Can he hear the roars of the lions as people are used for sport? He's awaiting his final court appearance, and he knows what's coming. He says, my departure is drawing near, the time when I will unhook those ropes of my ship and I will launch off. But he's not scared. He knows what's coming, and he can hardly wait. But his concern is, I want to be sure that I pass the torch well to the next generation of gospel ministers. That's the setting as you read these books. Can you feel it? Can you sense the mood of this passage? He is not going to waste words in this passage. There is a seriousness about these words. So as you look at them, it was said when a man knows he's going to be hung in a fortnight's time, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. Paul has that concentrated clarity of thought in this passage. He is seeing things clearly. So as we look at this, I want you to notice I've detected a couple of themes that sort of weave their way through this passage. One is that the Apostle Paul sees things. He has a perspective, and it's not just that his mind has been concentrated wonderfully. They're actually prophetic things. He is seeing things that the Holy Spirit is showing him. Now, I counted four such perspectives in these two chapters where Paul is looking forward and he's seeing things. The other thread, and it's connected, In light of what he sees, he passes on a very clear and firm imperative to Pastor Tim, a directive. I counted 10 different occasions where he doesn't give a suggestion, he gives a command. It's with an exclamation mark. And they cluster, all of those 10 cluster around a triplet of essential tasks. And embedded in each one is a reference to a body of truth. So here's the passage. Is that going to work for me? Come on. Can you click it if it doesn't click? There you go. Did you do that or did I do that? You did it. Yeah, rats. Okay, so where I've underlined it is where it is an imperative. It's a command. Continuing. Where it's yellow, it's a reference to a body of truth. He's referring to Sarah read from the NLT, which we use for our devotions. It's a lovely, fresh translation. See that last verse, chapter 3, verse 17. The NLT didn't translate it, but he actually says man of God, that the man of God, there was an Old Testament phrase used of prophets, and he's applying it to Tim. He says, you're a man of God. You're somebody in continuity with Old Testament prophets. You'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work by the scriptures. And then he goes, without the chapter break, straight into this charge to preach, and the body of truth here is the word, and there's some more commands. And then he finishes off that the time is coming. People won't endure sound teaching. But he then says, but you. And he finishes with this staccato four commands. So here's how I want to break it up. Three essential tasks from the Apostle Paul to young Pastor Tim as he passes the torch to the next generation. I see something, therefore I command something. In the light of what I see, I lay down a directive. And in each one will be embedded a reference to a body of truth. So here's the first one. In the light of cultural demise, maintain scriptural convictions. So he says in chapter 3, verse 1, did you notice as Sarah read? He says, but know this, that in the last times, and your versions will use words like perilous times will come or difficult times will come. The word there is only used twice in the New Testament. In classical Greek, the word there, difficult or perilous, was used to describe a wild, untamed animals or a dangerous, a raging ocean. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 8, where it refers to those demoniacs that were chained up and they were violent. They were so fierce, nobody could pass through. Paul's saying that these are the sorts of times that will come upon our culture, that the church will find itself in. Like a little ship upon a rough, wild ocean. You know what that's like in Margaret River. And then he just rattles off 19 characteristics of a culture that's going down the gurgler. Were you struck by those? A love for self, a love for pleasure, a love for money, scoffing at God, one after the other after the other. And then he, in particular, talks about, and he uses a couple of people from the Old Testament, from Moses' time in confronting Pharaoh. Do you remember those two magicians who were able to replicate some of the miracles that Moses and Aaron did? He said there's going to be people like that, that have an air of spiritual life and power about them, but they're fake, they're counterfeit. Paul actually uses the word in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, imposters will go on from bad to worse. People that give the appearance that they've got spiritual life and power, but they have no connection with God. It's all a charade. It's all fake. Paul says, in the light of cultural demise, what's his command? Verse 14, but you, Timothy, continue in, remain in what you've become convinced of. And what's the body of truth he refers to? He says there in verse 15, you've known what from childhood? The sacred writings. Verse 16, all what is inspired by God? All scripture. So he's referring to a body of truth. And what is it? It's the scriptures. What did Paul mean when he was referring to the scriptures there? 67 AD, what's he making reference to? It's the Old Testament, right? It's what we would know in our English Bibles as the Old Testament, the 39 books. In the Jewish Hebrew Bible, there's only 24 books because some of the books that we divide up into two just had it as one, like Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. All of the minor prophets were just one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. But Paul's referring to those Old Testament scriptures. And he says, remain in your conviction of the authority of those scriptures. Now, I've got to let you know that that phrase, scriptures, is becoming elastic by this time in Paul's ministry. So it's actually stretching to expand some other writings. He made reference in 1 Timothy 5 to Luke's gospel as being scriptures. Peter actually refers to Paul's writings as scriptures. So that phrase, scriptures, holy writings, sacred writings, is stretching out to include not only those 39 books of the Old Testament, but now the apostolic books that will comprise our New Testament. And he says some things about them. He says that they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. As the Bible Project would say, this, the Bible is one unified story that leads to Jesus. That's what it's all about. And he says something specific about the scriptures in verse 16. Did you notice it? He said, all scripture is what by God? It is inspired, or if you like, expired. It's breathed out. So Paul is saying something fascinating here and powerful here about the nature of this book that we hold. He says, yes, absolutely. 40 different authors, 1,500 years, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, every the social status of author, so many different genres. Yes, there were humans involved, and you can tell their literary style, their different personality styles. He says, you need to know something about this book, Timothy. This is not just a human book. This book has been breathed out by God. John Stott famously used the phrase, the double authorship of Scripture. So you read Luke, you read Paul, you read Jeremiah, you read Isaiah, you notice their personality, but it's not just a human book in your hands. God has breathed out through this so that what we hold in our hands is God's word to us. And Paul says to Timothy, when you look around you and you watch culture going down the gurgler, remain firm in your convictions of scriptural authority. Friends, now is not the time for us to be dilly-dallying about what is authoritative. Oh, is it our experience? Is it tradition? Is it our reason? Now is the time for us in our day to be even more firm. This is our authority base. This is God's word breathed out, and we stand upon it. You've got some choices there. You can try and engage with your culture and stand on something else, but Paul would say to us, no, no, no. In the light of cultural demise, maintain scriptural convictions. And then he goes to the second. And the second one is, thank you. From talking about the scriptures, he then goes into this next few verses, the start of chapter 4. And he gives a charge. It is unprecedented in its solemnity, in its gravity. And now he's saying, in the light of eternal realities, you need to proclaim the gospel message. Notice the eternal realities that he refers to. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God. When you make a charge to somebody, you know what it's like, parents? Kiddies, you've got to do this. When dad gets home, the higher the authority of the person in whose presence you make the charge, the more authority it has, right? Paul is saying, in the highest authority, in the presence of the God of all creation, the Ancient of Days, the holy, majestic God who commanded all things into being. The God who has breathed out these scriptures. The God who reigns over our world. In the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, the central person of history, the central person of Scripture. In the presence of God and in the presence of Christ, I give you this charge. And then he says some things about Christ. He says that Christ is the one who will judge the living and the dead. Paul's prefacing his whole charge to Timothy with this lineup of eternal realities. In the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, this one who's been sent, the eternal Son of God, who became human, now risen and exalted at the Father's right hand, and in light of his judgment, that all the history of our world is moving to a day already set when the nations will be gathered before the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne. And he will open the books and judgment will commence upon every human being. Whether you want to be there or not, there is a judgment day coming. And in view of his appearance, he's already appeared once, he will appear again gloriously. And in view of his kingdom, he's already inaugurated his kingdom, he's going to be coming again to consummate that kingdom. And all rebellion will be put down and Jesus Christ will reign. Do you see the gravity of this preface to the charge? Paul is saying there are eternal destinies at stake here, Timothy. And it's in light of this that I'm telling you the most important message you can proclaim is, verse 2, preach the word. So the body of truth he's referring to here, the word, what is that? He's already referred to the scriptures. Now he's referring to this body of truth called the word. It's a summary sort of title. In other places, he'll refer to it as the word of the cross, or the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, or the word of reconciliation, where we implore people to be reconciled. That little phrase, the word, is Paul's way of speaking about the gospel. He says, Timothy, you've got to preach that gospel message. And he uses a word that's only used three times in the New Testament in this form. It's a command. And it's the picture preach is like a town crier. You imagine if there was an important message that had to be made known in Margaret River. You would go down to the town square, you would get a big bell, you would shake it and ding it, and you'd say, hear ye, hear ye. And there'd be something about your manner that would be urgent. There'd be something about the content of that message that'd be so important. There'd be some authority backing you. You'd be sent by somebody. That's the word Paul is using here. He says, in light of these eternal realities, that we are right on the precipice as a world awaiting Jesus Christ to return. Eternal destinies are at stake. Therefore, in the light of that, there is one message that is the most important message to proclaim, and it is the gospel. How can you be right with God in readiness for that judgment day? How can we possibly expect to stand before God on that day and be welcomed in when all the books are opened and every secret will be laid bare? How could we possibly hope to be ready to be welcomed in? There's only one way, and the gospel message declares that. In light of that judgment to come, we need to hear how God has already accomplished the way for us to be declared right with him. And he's accomplished it through Jesus. As Jesus came and announced the kingdom, and as a king took our sin upon himself at the cross, rose again, ascended at the right hand, is coming. It's in light of that message that the apostles would preach, flee to Christ. Find your refuge in him. Do not forsake dependency upon any other prop, and let all of your trust be in Christ and Christ alone. And when you trust in Jesus, God declares in advance what we will hear on that day, right with me. You're justified, you're acquitted. That's the message to preach. And Paul says, I want you to be ready, Tim. I want you to be ready in season and out of season. There are times when it feels like it's such a favorable season. People are tripping over themselves to become Christians. There are other times when it's so hard that you look around, you hardly hear of one convert in the space of a year. He says, regardless, you keep preaching that message. And says, you reprove, you correct, you encourage, and you do it with complete patience and teaching, preach the word in light of eternal realities, proclaim the gospel message. And then the last one. Thank you. He then goes in to verse 3, and this time he's already said, in light of cultural demise, maintain scriptural convictions. Secondly, in light of eternal realities, proclaim gospel message. And now verses 3 through to 5, he says, in light of spiritual defection, fulfill pastoral teaching ministry. He says, the time is coming. And he looks forward yet again and he sees something that's going to occur. He says it's a twin-sided spiritual defection. There are going to be people that will have an intolerance for sound doctrine. Oh, don't teach us that doctrine stuff. We don't want to hear the doctrine stuff. Just scratch our ears. Just give us something that'll just make me feel good, you know? He says, Paul's saying there's going to be this time where there'll be this sort of spiritual defection where people will not abide sound doctrine. I don't want to be taught. I just want something to, you know. Twin side, there's any amount of teachers who will satisfy that consumerist appetite. You'll find them lurking on YouTube, uploaded to podcasts, live streaming on TV. Any amount of teachers who will just give you this stuff. You know what I'm saying? Paul says, in the light of that spiritual defection, look at verse 5. What does he say to Timothy? But you, Timothy, when all of the spiritual climate is rushing downstream, you go against the current, like a salmon swimming upstream in spawning season. And he gives those four imperatives. Be sober-minded. When everybody else is losing their mind, you keep yours. He says, endure suffering. Don't shrink back from it. I'm reminded of a wonderful lecture at the turn of last century, 1912. Charles Edward Jefferson said this in a lecture he gave called The Minister as Shepherd, particularly appropriate for us today. He says, it is by no means easy for a young man to become a shepherd. And he ought not to be discouraged if he cannot become one in a day or a year. An orator, he can be without difficulty. A reformer, he can become at once. In criticism of politics and society, he can do a flourishing business the first Sunday. But a shepherd, he can become only slowly and by patiently travelling the way of the cross. The shepherd's work is a humble work, such it has been from the beginning and such it must be to the end. A man must come down to it. A shepherd cannot shine. He cannot cut a figure. His work must be done in obscurity. It is a form of service which eats up a man's life. It makes a man old before his time. Every good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Paul says that to the next generation of pastors. Says, endure suffering. It's going to be hard, but that's the role of a shepherd. And then he says, do the work of an evangelist. Whether you're gifted or not, do the work of an evangelist. Get the gospel message out there. And then the last one, at the end of verse 5, fulfill your ministry. Run your race. I'm just about to finish my race. You make sure you fulfill yours. The body of truth in that cluster, what is it? We've seen scriptures in the first essential task, gospel in the second, and then this one, did you notice it in verse 3? What won't people abide? Sound doctrine. It's not in vogue, is it? Send people out with a three-point homily. Paul says, oh, no, a shepherd's work is to bring sound doctrine. You know that word sound? We get our English word hygienic from it. Healthy doctrine. You can tell when a church has been fed on good pasture. Hygienic teaching promotes health. You can tell when a church hasn't been. There's disease and dysfunction all over the place. Paul says, you've got to be a shepherd who opens up lovingly, carefully, this sound doctrine. Bring that explanation of the gospel message. Beloved Charles Spurgeon in his book, lectures to my students, he said, sermons are largely measured by the amount of gospel truth and force of gospel spirit which they contain. Rousing appeals to the affections are excellent, but if they are not backed up by instruction, they are a mere flash in the pan, powder consumed and no shot sent home. Rest assured that the most fervid revivalism will wear itself out in mere smoke if it be not maintained by the fuel of teaching. Then he said this, brethren, excuse his non-inclusive language, brethren, if you are not theologians, you are in your pastorates just nothing at all. You may be fine rhetoricians and be rich in polished sentences, but without knowledge of the gospel and aptness to teach it, you are but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Isn't this fascinating? In light of spiritual defection, what are you going to do, Tim? You're going to water it down? You're going to follow suit? You're going to try to appeal to consumerist appetites? No, 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 no. Fulfill your shepherdly task of feeding the flock with sound doctrine. This is the Apostle Paul passing on the torch to the next generation. And so what does it say to us here today? Can you go to the last slide? So firstly to Craig. Craig, if you ever find yourself wandering the chilly night air of Margaret River, asking yourself, who am I and what am I doing here? Let the words of the Apostle Paul bring such clarity for you. You stand in continuity with millennia of people who have been charged as ministers of the word. You're a shepherd, my friend. And the most precious gift you can give to this flock is to stand upon the authority of the scriptures, to proclaim this gospel and to feed them lovingly as a shepherd with sound teaching. That's who you are, my friend. That's what you're here for. Margaret River Baptist Church, this passage tells you something of why Craig is here. And I know in the whole interview process, Craig commended himself as somebody who had a reverence for God and a confidence in Scripture. But you need to know, based on what the Apostle Paul says, there's some priority tasks that Craig's going to give himself to. The greatest gift you as a church can give to Craig is to release him to do this, to search the Scriptures week in and week out, to hear from the Spirit and to bring you something lovingly and with a freshness week by week from the Word of God. You will be built up by that. Church, can I ask you, give him the greatest gift you could of releasing him to prayer and the ministry of the Word, and you'll be blessed by it. And to you both, pastor and congregation, this passage says something profoundly significant to us. And I can't do better than quoting Eugene Peterson. Is that okay, Dorothy, at this point? So let me quote, because this is what the church is saying to a pastor when it ordains him. This is what the church has said. You as a church have said to Craig. Here's how Eugene Peterson put it. The church says to the pastor, we know you live in the same dangerous world that we do. We know that your emotions are as fickle as ours and your mind as tricky as ours. That is why we are going to ordain you. That is why we are going to exact a vow from you. We know there will be days and months, maybe even years, when we won't feel like believing anything and we won't want to hear it from you. And we know there will be days and weeks and maybe even years when you won't feel like saying it. It doesn't matter. Do it. You are ordained to this ministry, vowed to it. There may be times when we come to you as a committee or a delegation and demand that you tell us something else than what you are feeling, than what we are telling you now. Promise right now that you won't give in to what we demand of you for a moment. You are not the minister of our changing desires or our time-conditioned understanding of our needs or our secularized hopes for something better. With these vows of ordination, we are lashing you fast to the mast of the word. So you'll be unable to respond to the siren voices. There are many things to be done in this wrecked world, and we're going to be doing at least some of them. But if we don't know the foundational realities with which we are dealing, God, kingdom, gospel, we're going to end up living futile fantasy lives. Your task is to keep telling the epic story of the scriptures. Keep singing the gospel song and keep training us to sing it too. Amen. Holy Father, thank you for the historic undergirding, foundational, a time-honored instruction that the Apostle Paul gives to pastors and churches. We thank you today for the authority of Scripture. We thank you today for that gospel message rumbling all the way through the Scriptures. This message of first importance of Christ and Him crucified. And we thank you for this body of teaching, of sound doctrine that in the hands of a shepherd feeds the flock and the flock flourishes. Father God, I pray today your blessing upon Craig and as pastor and upon Margaret River Baptist Church as congregation. May this church flourish in these days. May it be a place where spiritual life just flows like pristine waters. Father God, we ask your blessing. In Jesus' mighty name.